And while we were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room, there was no place for them in the inn. Turn over, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3, and I would like to read from verse 26 up to chapter 4, verse 7. Paul, writing to the Galatian believer, says, "In Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." So as we focus on the birth of our Savior this morning, and of course we've read a number of passages that speak both in the Old Testament, pointing forward to his birth in Matthew and in Luke, declaring his birth, and then here in Galatians as Paul talks about what his birth means. It's just good at Christmas to think about the incarnation, the enfleshment of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Tonight, with the Christmas program, we will hear the story in much greater detail. But this morning, I want to think about the meaning of the event. So please join me and let's ask God to speak to us through His Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the living Word, the second person of the Trinity, Your Son, and that He became flesh and dwelt among us. Thank You that we have seen His glory with the eyes of faith, glory as of the only begotten, the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. We pray this morning that we might worship Him, not only in our singing, but in our hearing and responding to Your Word. We pray that You would glorify Him and that You would bless us as we think about these words this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to focus in on verses 1 to 7, but especially verse 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Verses 4 and 5, crucial verses of the passage. The importance of truth and doctrine in our lives as believers in Jesus Christ is made clear by His very words in John chapter 8, where He said, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." One of the evidences that we in fact have been born again, that we have genuine faith in Christ, that we've come to know Him as our Lord and Savior, is that we delight in His Word, and we hunger for it, and we spend time in it. And the reality is, if we really want to live our lives as Christians to the full, if we want lives of holiness and love and joy and peace and power, and we all fall far short of these things, but the only way we can be growing in these things is that we must understand truth. "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So this morning I invite you to consider the truth of what happened at Christmas together. Christmas, as we all know, is a celebration of a birth, the birth of God's Son, Jesus Christ. The fact, or a fact, that is often overlooked or forgotten by the multitudes who join the festivities of the season is that unlike other sons and daughters born on earth, Jesus Christ was sent. Huge difference, that little word, sent. Not merely born, but sent. The words point us to a mind-boggling truth. As we said, it's the truth that sets us free. And this truth is that Jesus Christ existed before He was born. And He came into this world at the command of, and as the gift of, His Father in heaven. The eternal God, the Creator of all that exists, sent His one and only Son into this sad and sinful world. And so as we celebrate His birth, we need to remember that it was a sending. That wasn't the beginning of His existence. It is amazing to think that God the Son, the eternal Word, the one who shared the glory of the Father before the world ever was, would condescend to become a baby, formed in the womb of a Jewish peasant girl, born in a humble stable, in an obscure, unimportant little country on the backside of the Roman Empire. Even more amazing to think He came because God sent Him to carry out a divinely ordained mission. And it is this particular aspect of His birth that the world overlooks, or perhaps more accurately, ignores. He came for a purpose. His death was no accident. It was no mere statistic. When we think of statistics, His parents, His mother, and His adoptive father, Joseph, were in Bethlehem because of the Roman Empire's desire to collect statistics. They took a census. But He was no mere statistic. The world gladly joins in the celebration, but doesn't want to face the implications of this birth that took place in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Yet according to God's Word, each one of us here today, each person on this planet, must come to terms with the meaning of this birth, either in this life or on the day of judgment when we stand face to face with God. So this morning I invite you to consider with me just briefly the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4, 1-7, but especially verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law. And these words and this passage, this paragraph in Galatians 4, teach us that in the birth of Jesus Christ, God was sending His Son on a mission that calls for a response from every person on earth. And it's a response we make to enter into relationship with Him, but it's a response we must continue to make every day. It is a continual responding to Him that constitutes the Christian life. And so this morning I ask you to ask yourself whether you have truly responded to Him in an appropriate way, a way of trust and surrender and commitment, or whether it is something that has kind of washed over you every year at Christmas, every Sunday that you hear the Word preached, and yet you've never come to grips with it at the level of your heart. That is a crucial question. Please ask yourself that today. So let's take a look at it. Verses 4 and 5, we read these great words, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." The first thing we see in this passage is God's amazing gift. At the right time, He sent His own Son. We see the Father's timing here, when the fullness of time had come. In other words, at the right time, the fulfillment of all that God had planned, the perfect time, when all the divine preparation was fulfilled. Now, historically, we can see a number of aspects to this perfect timing, and it's really quite interesting. We take a lot of these things for granted in the age of telephones and emails and internet and TV and all the vast means of communication whereby something happening on the other side of the world can be in our living rooms instantly. We take that for granted. But it hasn't always been that way. But in the decades and centuries before Christ was born, God arranged things so that communication could take place in a way that it had never taken place before. The Greek language, thanks to Alexander the Great, had spread to a large portion of the world. Not all the world, but a large portion of the world. Following Alexander, Rome had ascended to power, and Rome had imposed peace, political peace and economic stability on a large empire. And then there were the Roman roads, which facilitated transportation and communication. And then there was the fact that the Jews had been dispersed around that empire Yes, they were in Israel, but there were many of them dispersed. They were known as the dispersion. They had formed synagogues. Then an additional truth is the fact that the Old Testament scriptures had been translated into Greek some years, about 150 years before Christ, if I'm not mistaken. And of course, the Jews being dispersed around the empire, which is now Greek-speaking, had the scriptures in Greek around the empire. So we've got transportation and communication and a common language and Greek scriptures spread around the empire, all in preparation for the coming of the Son of God into the world. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Now this important truth points us to the fact that God is in control of history. He is working out His sovereign plan. He's working out His timetable, and His timetable for redemption is fulfilled at this point in time when He sends Christ into the world. God is in control of history, He is in control of individuals, and He's in control of every detail of your life and mine. So we see the Father's timing here as we think about God's amazing gift. But we also see the Son's identity, the one who is the gift, the one who is sent, the sent one. He didn't come on His own initiative. He came with divine authority to accomplish God's will. He is the Son of God. Unlike we who are adopted sons who need to be given a new nature, Jesus is the eternal Son who is of the same essence of the Father. As the theologians say, very God of very God. We think of John 1:1. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Paul writes of Him here and says He was born of woman. And of course, that points to His real humanity. Like every human being ever born, He was born of a woman. Paul is not specifically referring to the virgin birth here, the fact that Mary conceived without knowing a man. And yet, this truth is in harmony with that truth. He was born of a woman. What we have to grasp, and what is beyond our understanding, it's beyond our ability to really understand, is that this one born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago is as human as any of us, more so because He was what humanity was intended to be, without sin. So He's completely human, and yet at the same time, He is God. He is God and man at the same time. How can an infinite, eternal, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient God exist in human nature and in a human body? There are things there we cannot grasp any more than we can really understand how God can be three and yet one. And so this one, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, was born of a woman, became a human being, and is one with us. Paul writes that He was born under law. Again, like all humanity, born into the obligation to obey law, ultimately God's law. Though many people have not read or seen God's law, they have the work of the law written on their hearts, and so they have a sense of right and wrong and a sense of obligation to their Creator. That's the reality for all of humanity. The Son of God was born into that reality. But the important thing is, not only did He fulfill the law's penalty against sin by dying on the cross, what we need to understand is that He fulfilled the law's positive requirements by living a life of perfect obedience, always doing the things that please His Father. So He was born of a woman, born under the law. He was sent into this world by His Father to accomplish a mission. How blessed we are if we understand these things, and especially if we make them the central reality of our lives. So as we think about Christmas, and we especially remember the Incarnation, it's really a reminder of what every day should be like. Every day for us, if we are children of God, if we are followers of Jesus, should be days that are focused on Him. Every reality of His being should delight us. And of course, at this time of year, we especially think about the fact that the eternal Son became flesh. The Word became flesh. But every truth of His life, every reality of His being should be something that is constantly in our minds, that we constantly meditate on. We should be Christ-centered people. Question for each of us, is Jesus your treasure today? Is He what your life is about? If somebody were to analyze your life, would they say, well, they were good at this, or this was what they gave their lives to in terms of their job, or they lived here, or they did this, or they knew these people? Or would they say, they were a person whose every facet of their life was affected by and permeated by the reality of Jesus Christ? That is what Christmas means. He came into this world to call a people for Himself who would be Christ-focused people, who would treasure Him, who would recognize who He is. So we see God's amazing gift here in this passage. But of course, if we're going to think about His gift, we need to think about why did He give this gift? And that leads us to the second truth, and that's man's desperate need. Under law, we are slaves to sin. Apart from Christ, every one of us is in slavery to the basic principles of this world. In other words, man-made religion, works righteousness. There are many passages of scriptures that talk about the fact that people by nature seek to impress God and do things to put God in their debt by being good, by doing some kind of religious activity. And yet all these things, which really sum up the only way the natural man knows how to relate to deity, all these things fall short. The elemental things of all human religion, whether Jewish, perhaps speaking of the rabbinic tradition here, or Gentile, ancient or modern, inevitably, the idea here is of achieving divine acceptance by one's own efforts. What does that do to us? Well, we have consciences that provoke us to seek to cause God to accept us by doing things. But what does that do to us? It puts us into bondage. It enslaves us. When rules and regulations are seen as the way to God, then we become slaves. And in this sense, all men are under law. Whether God's revealed law, which has spread around the world, and in the day of Christ, because of the translation of the scriptures into Greek, because of the dispersion of the Jews, the law was much more widely known among the Gentiles than it had been. But whether it's the actual law revealed by God or the law written in the heart, the work of the law that convicts us of right and wrong and shows us that we fall short, all of us tend by nature to become a law unto ourselves. We tend by nature to live with attempts to please God and to earn our way into His favor. And that leads to slavery. We are enslaved because we are under the law. The law seen as a way of salvation enslaves. In fact, before we were saved, we were no different from anyone else. All people are slaves. The law reminds us of our obligation to our Creator. We're told in Romans 3:20 that the law reveals our sin. Paul writes, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In Romans 7:7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. He speaks about how the law convicted him of coveting. Not only does the law reveal our sin, the law condemns our works because they fall short of God's glory. Romans 3:23. The truth is, it's outside of Jesus Christ. Man's obligation to keep God's law is very real. As Paul writes in Galatians 3, the one who does them shall live by them, and yet it's impossible to succeed. Why? What's the standard of success if you and I would earn our way to God? It's a perfect grade, 100%. Every thought, every action, every desire, everything we've done and everything we haven't done, all would have to be perfectly conformed to the will of God, or we fall short. Remember that in the Garden of Eden, one sin was all it took for man to be expelled from paradise. In essence, every sin is a capital offense. Now, God in His mercy has not exacted that. And there are capital offenses in Scripture, but God has not required that for everything. But in the end, one sin will be all that it would take to keep us from paradise, keep us from heaven, keep us from eternal life. In essence, every sin is a capital offense. And so we are enslaved because we cannot meet the passing grade. So this morning I ask you this, do you recognize your obligation before God's law, before God's will, before your Creator? Do you recognize that your Creator has a just and a right claim on your worship and on your obedience and on your loyalty and on your trust? We remember the story in Mark 10 when a rich young ruler came up to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the first thing our Lord said to him surprises many people. The first thing he said was, "You know the commandments." Now, did Jesus think he could actually keep them? No. Jesus knew that he hadn't kept them. But it is by the commandments that God convicts us of the fact that we need a Savior, that we are sinners. Do you know God's commandments this morning? Do you know His Word? Do you know their spiritual application to your motives, your desires, your feelings, and your attitudes, as well as to your actions? What we need to grasp this morning as we think about the amazing gift at Christmas is also our desperate need. Apart from the grace of God, we are lost. And that's a reality that we see all around us, the world, the people that we live around, whether it be international figures and governments and countries or whether it be your neighbor. Everybody's in the same boat. And it is a sinking boat. It's a desperate situation. That leads us to think about what it's all about here, God's gracious purpose. We've seen His amazing gift and we've seen our desperate need, but His gracious purpose. He sent His Son just so that we could have Christmas trees and happy celebration. He sent His Son to redeem those under the law. Crucial word, to redeem those under the law. The word redeem means to buy back. It means to set free. In other words, free from the condemnation of the law, free from the penalty of the law. The law is no longer our means of acceptance with God. Now, it never was. God is always related to us by grace. But by nature, it is our natural tendency to say, law is the way I'm going to be accepted by God. And that's our pride. I don't want a free lunch. I don't want a gift. I don't want charity. I don't want mercy. I want to get what I deserve, and I'm good enough to do it. That is human nature. And it's only when we come to the place where we recognize that I can't do it, I fall short, that we're willing to accept the gift of redemption. And redemption means we've come to that place where we no longer need to rely on our efforts. And so the law is no longer our means of acceptance with God because it no longer condemns us if we've been redeemed. That is the good news. Jesus fulfilled the law in our place. His righteousness has been imputed to all who have repented and placed their trust in Him alone. Now, the law still serves a function of showing us the family likeness. It reflects the character of God. It shows us how we ought to reflect the character of God. And there are different ways of applying the law. Some of it's been fulfilled. But the reality is that Jesus was asked, what are the two greatest commandments? We should all know these. To love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. But He said that the law, all the law and the prophets, hang on these two commandments. So our lives should fulfill the law summed up as loving God with all our being and loving our neighbors as ourselves. The death of Christ, as He came to redeem sinners, met the demands of God's law against violators. He took our punishment in His own body. He was forsaken by God. We think of the words that He spoke on the cross. As it's recorded, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" He was forsaken that we might not have to be. That derelict cry of desperation on the cross is what will be the cry of everyone in hell for all eternity. Don't go there. Be sure that you have made this Savior your Savior. He died on the cross to bear the penalty for our sin. But equally important is his life. The life of Christ, his obedience, fulfilled the positive requirements of God's law. And all of this was part of that redemption. He redeemed us. He bought us back, set us free by bearing the penalty in our place and by living the life in our place that we ought to have lived but don't. And so his righteousness is credited or imputed to believers, those who trust in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Romans 8, 3 and 4, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who's the us? Us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Us who are trusting in Christ. So his gracious purpose was to redeem those under the law, and it was also to go beyond that. Not merely setting us free from the bondage and the condemnation of the law, but to bring us into his family, to give to them the adoption of sons, God's sons. Now, it's not politically correct, is it? We're supposed to say sons and daughters. Well, there is a passage in Scripture that talks about sons and daughters, so the ladies are not excluded here. But the word son has a technical meaning that we should all rejoice in. There's no adoption without redemption. And as long as we're still under the condemnation of God's law, his only attitude toward us can be wrath. But when Christ redeems a sinner, he gives him the right to become a child of God. And here he uses a very important term, adoption as sons. The NIV puts it, the full rights of sons. And what it means, as one writer says, Paul's adoption imagery probably picks up the Old Testament concept of God calling Israel his son and combines this with the Roman notion of adopting a son, usually already a grown man, in order to designate him as the heir to all the family wealth. So when you and I, male and female, are adopted as sons, what it is saying is that God has chosen us to be his heirs. He's adopted us as his heirs. And it is a position of dignity. And so, even though we know it's sons and daughters, all of us can rejoice in the reality that we've been adopted as sons. The Son of God was sent for a purpose. And that purpose was to redeem sinners and make them sons of God. That's the purpose of Christmas. That's the one we must never lose sight of. Have you experienced the beginnings of the fulfillment of that purpose in your life? Do you know that you've been redeemed? That you're no longer under the condemnation of the law, that you've been set free? Do you know you've been adopted as God's son or daughter? That you have that dignity of being an heir as well as a child? That you're in relationship with him? That you're accepted by him? And then one other question. Do you have a burden for others? People who don't yet know that. And so are we people who are concerned for outreach as individuals and as a church? God's amazing gift, his own son. Our desperate need is our enslavement to the law. And then we have here the amazing truth that God's gracious purpose in all of this was to redeem us and adopt us. And so finally, in verses 6 and 7, we have the unbelievable result. In Christ, we are sons of God. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, which is the Aramaic word meaning father or dad, papa, Abba, father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. If Christ has redeemed you, then you are a son of God and not a slave. We don't always live like sons. Sometimes we live like slaves. But the reality is, in God's sight, we are sons. The promise here is that all who become sons of God, all who are trusting in Christ, are filled with the Spirit of God. God gives us this gift. He gave us the gift of His Son, and all who receive His Son, He gives them the gift of His Spirit. The proof that we've been redeemed is that God has sent, it's the same word, He sent His Son into the world, He has sent His Spirit into our hearts. How do we know? How do you and I know today that the Spirit of God lives in us? Well, we're told that He cries, Abba, Father. In other words, within us, there arises a sense that God is our Father, a delight in Him, a trusting in Him, a resting in Him, an understanding that we are in His good grace. Romans 8:15 and 16 talks about the Spirit of adoption who cries, Abba, Father, and who bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit gives us a sense of sonship, a sense of the Father's love for us, and also gives us a love and a respect for our Heavenly Father. So again, this is a witness that's on the inside. You and I can come to church every Sunday. We can carry our Bible. We can read our Bible. We can give to the church. We can pray. But those are outward actions. And sometimes people deceive themselves. So the question for all of us this morning is, are we living the outward life? Yes, that's good. That's very important. But is it flowing out of the inward reality that we know we are children of God, that we delight to call Him Father, that we have a sense that in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of our failings, He loves us as a father loves his child unconditionally. The Spirit of God cries within our spirit that we are children of God. He bears witness. Do you have that assurance today? The other forms of assurance that Scripture gives us, such as correct belief and a changed and changing life, are important. But this is perhaps the highest kind of assurance, this inward sense of sonship. If you don't have it, cry out to God for it. Ask Him to help you trust Christ and ask Him to bear witness with you that you are a child of God. Because if you're a child of God, if you're a son of God, verse 7 tells us we are also God's heir. We are His heir. Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. God's heirs are Abraham's offspring. The promise made to Abraham applies to all Christians. The church, made up of Jew and Gentile, is now the people of God. We are now the children of Abraham, whether we are Jew or Gentile. Ours is the kingdom of God. We have eternal life. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, which means our citizenship is in heaven, and that's where our focus should be too. Peter says we have an inheritance waiting for us, reserved for us, that will not spoil or fade away or perish in any way. We get so caught up with collecting things on earth, don't we? We get so caught up with income and things and security, and yet they're all passing away. It's not that we don't need these things, but that's not where our focus should be. Our focus should be up there. We should be laying up treasure in heaven. We need to recognize that we are God's heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. That's really what Christmas is all about. God's sending of His Son has implications for all of us because it demands a response from all of us. Paul addresses his original readers in chapter 3, verse 26 by saying, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. He assumes that they have entered into the reality of sonship, calling God Father from their very hearts. He assumes that they are enjoying the privileges of being heirs, knowing that they are part of the covenant people of God. When we celebrate the Lord's table, we remind ourselves that Jesus, with the cup, said, this is my blood of the new covenant, the covenant sealed by the blood of the Son of God. Nothing can break that covenant. And so Paul assumes that we are members of that covenant, that his readers and by extension we who believe in Christ have entered into this sonship. that we are God's people. But note well that it is only through faith that we can be sons of God. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Faith means commitment. It means obedience and trust. It is not enough to merely believe the facts about Jesus. Faith means you've laid hold of him, you're committed to him, you trust him, you love him, you treasure him. That's what saving faith is. There is no sonship without radical commitment to God's Son. So this morning I want to leave you with a couple of questions. This is the last Sunday before Christmas. It's a little strange this year because normally the Sunday before Christmas is followed fairly soon by Christmas, but this year we're at the biggest stretch. It's 6 days. So it's still, I don't know about you, it feels a little far away to me. The reality is until we get together on Christmas morning, and of course our Christmas program tonight, but there will be no other Sunday before Christmas. So we have 6 days to think about it and prepare ourselves for Christmas. So let me ask you some questions. Have you entered into the reality of Jesus coming? Do you feel your need of a Redeemer this morning? Have you ever faced up to your own bankruptcy before God's holy law? Can and do you say from the heart, Abba, Father? Do you know that your sins are forgiven and that God has made you his child, his heir? Please don't fall into the trap of celebrating the birth of God's Son without remembering that he wasn't merely born. He was sent. And he was sent on a mission to redeem lost sinners like you and me. In the birth of Jesus Christ, God was sending his Son on a mission that calls for a response from every person on earth. So please make sure that you have responded to him for yourself. May God help each one of us to celebrate the true meaning of Christmas this year by entering into the fullness of our inheritance as sons and daughters of God by turning away from our sin and by turning to Jesus Christ by faith. He's been born. He's come into the world. The amazing gift of God. That should bring us great joy. But only as we understand what it means and only as we respond to it by entering into it with a faith commitment that means business. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the truth that in the fullness of time you sent forth your Son, born of woman, born under the law, for the purpose of redeeming those under the law and giving them the adoption as sons, that they might be your heirs. May that be the reality for each of us, and may that reality so grip us that we are filled with joy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.